I told each service last week in the sermon that we would get to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And this morning has come, and I'm excited to go through this particular text. It's easy to read Daniel chapter 2, 31 through 49, and say, what a great story. I know everything there is to know. Move on. And yet, that's not the way God's Word works. It's rich and continues to shape and mold hearts, transform lives. Where we left off last week, Daniel and his friends, they prayed for God's compassion after realizing that they were going to face a death sentence if somebody didn't tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream and somebody didn't translate the dream. Which was a humanly impossible task, and so they went straight to God in prayer, asking specifically for His compassion. We talked about the value of going to God in times of impossibilities and seeking His compassion rather than crying out, why God, how could you, God? In the end, they were facing execution if this didn't happen, and God did intervene. And at this point, Daniel says, I've got it. I'm ready to share it. And so they brought him before Nebuchadnezzar to tell him the dream and then interpret it. So that's where we pick up Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31. So first part of this, he tells Nebuchadnezzar right out of the gates here in verse 31. He's telling him, here's what the dream was. And then he gives the interpretation. Starting in 36. So let's begin with verse 31. He's talking about a massive figure, an image, a statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And, you know, it's not hard for us to see this and say, you know, dreams are just weird, man. And this is a peculiar dream in and of itself, but carries a lot of treasures from God's wisdom, and we should take note of that specifically. So verse 31, this is Daniel speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. I mean, I can't even imagine Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, wait, this guy might know something. He already knows I saw an image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. Some of your translations might say, awesome. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar could get his jaw off the ground. Here comes the interpretation. This was the dream. Now we will tell you, the king, its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, lowercase k, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Love how Daniel finishes that up. Done! Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face in front of Daniel, an exile, and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And then the king gave Daniel high honors and many gifts, great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. I saved my competition last week. Now I oversee them. Daniel made a request of the king. He appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Just a subtle point there. Daniel never let the head get big. He brought his buddies with him, making sure he had accountability and fellowship with those of the same faith of the one and true God. Lots to take in this text. I know that as we consider the amazing contents of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and what it means, it's worth noting that you see here in this text a contrast of two kingdoms. Worldly kingdoms, and we can lump worldly kingdoms all into one basket, and the kingdom of God. Now, to summarize this, I want to briefly take a look at the image that an artist's rendition, anyway, of the statue. This is in your notes. A pretty cool rendition, I think, if you got a bulletin. Kind of proud of that. No. It's got a picture of this, and then it's got the various body parts labeled, and Daniel already revealed those in the text that we just read, but to go over those, a lot of people have spent a lot of time, a lot of scholars, a lot of historians breaking this down to see what these things represented, these kingdoms that were represented here in the various materials of the statue. There's only one that's named specifically in Scripture. Only one. And the head of gold, Daniel named Babylon, specifically Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the others, many believe that the arms and chest of silver was the combination of the Medo-Persia Empire that came after Babylon. And then they follow a track that says, well, the bronze torso must be Greece and Alexander the Great. And then the legs of iron, well, yeah, that sounds a whole lot like Rome, right? They were a battling type empire, using armor, heavy armor, and finally the feet of iron and clay. That's where people really get question marks in their above their heads, and they're like, "Well, yeah, that's just some other kingdoms." Not real sure about those. Another train of thought would say that no, you've got the head of gold. This is the Greece side of things. The head of gold is Babylon for sure. the silver is the Medes, the bronze is the Persia, and the legs are Greece. And the reason you have feet that are made up of two different materials, because everybody knows that, when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was split into two between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, if I'm not butchering that. And they intermarried, and that makes a lot of sense too. Scholarship's probably headed that way. Here's what I would say. The real significance in the various kingdoms represented shouldn't be beaten to death on who they are. What we should recognize is that they're all worldly, they're all transient, and they all fall to the rock. I know that there was some time spent in this text, and this is kind of outside the scope of what we want to talk about, but when he was talking about the feet, and in verse 43, and the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. Could it have been those two different sub-kingdoms out of Greece? But I do know another reference in Scripture that talks about kingdoms that were divided when intermarriage happened between two cultures, and how God commanded the Israelites, when you go into Canaan, don't intermarry, because you're melding my kingdom with a worldly kingdom. So there's all kinds of references here that I think could be drawn that are probably more important than saying, no, the iron legs is Rome, I promise you. I mean, I've saw some that are just way out there. Hey, they had Europe up there, it's the legs of iron, and whatever. Focus on the idea that all worldly, all transient, and all fall to the rock, and you can't go wrong. Speaking of that rock, that stone that was not cut from human hands, and said in there plain and specific. If you go to that next pick, it's an artist's rendition nonetheless, but that you can put into your brain. If Nebuchadnezzar is dreaming this, and I represent the head of gold, things aren't looking good. In fact, when he says, not only does this thing fall, because, you know, if I'm Nebuchadnezzar, I'm like, well, you know, the head of gold, it could fall in the rubble, and look, there's sand there, and maybe my head's still intact, so Babylon still is intact. No. It says they were crushed to pieces and were like chaff and blown away, and not a trace remained of these empires. And mighty is the fall. The stone, there's huge consensus on what that represents. Ultimately, now they get down into the details, and some people like to parse it out more than others, but the stone ultimately represents the inauguration of the heavenly kingdom coming into this world and the birth of Jesus Christ. What do you mean? He took down all those kingdoms? Yeah, it's a once and for all sacrifice that conquered death and set his kingdom into motion. And in the end, all worldly kingdoms will fall. God's kingdom will prove to be the only lasting kingdom. So our text gives us some clear distinctions between worldly kingdoms, and we, once again, we shouldn't think of these as some ancient history. We should make connections with our kingdoms of today. When we say we live in Babylon right now, worldly kingdoms operate the same way. I don't care if it's Caesar at the top or Alexander at the top or Hitler at the top. They operate in the same way. The worldly kingdoms, they trust the power of the sword. Heavenly kingdom trusts the power of the cross. Worldly kingdoms, they pursue self. Kingdom of heaven says to pursue God above all else. Seek his kingdom first. Worldly kingdoms will always end in defeat. His kingdom will always end in victory. Understanding these distinctions, it not only helped Daniel and his friends to be able to continue living faithfully in this pagan culture, It should help each one of us when we start losing hope on what's going on around us. There's many, many more distinctions between the kingdoms. But this morning I want to pull two out of our text that maybe aren't so on front page. They're listed in your notes. Faith-building characteristics of God's everlasting kingdom. Now these are going to be two distinctions between His kingdom and worldly kingdoms. First is this: His kingdom is ever increasing in glory. Ever increasing. I don't know, man. I don't see God around. And when these, 9/11 happens, hurricanes happen, and where is God? And wars break out. And where is His glory? How could His glory be increasing during that stuff? Well, let's begin with the other side. I think that above and beyond trying to label these individual kingdoms in this statue, let's look at it like this. Gold, silver, bronze, are we catching a pattern? Iron, clay and iron. Each one of those diminishing in value or glory. The statue is virtually diminishing in glory, and what should be the strongest piece, perhaps the foundation, is the weakest because it's divided. And this is true for worldly kingdoms of any type. We're not just talking about governments. We're talking about worldly kingdoms that we can even have represented in strongholds in our own heart. I mean, I can't remember the name of the song, but there's a song that talks about, I build these kingdoms in my heart that are all about me, God, and you wipe them out. We do that. We do that in some sense of idolatry. And how, I don't care what it is, what kingdom you set up in your heart, that you need to praise God that He wiped out. Maybe it's not down. Maybe it's still standing. Maybe it's still in its full glory. I promise you this, it'll start diminishing in its glory. And one day it'll be out, and it'll be conquered, and it'll be like chaff. Gone, not a trace. These things that we get so excited about and build up. And I thought of, and this is probably not a lot of people's cup of tea, but I was very interested in boxing. I even did a little in college and got beat up. That's why I'm doing this. I really thought boxing is an art. Some people think it's just a beat the heck out of each other and it's brutal. But it is a sport, and to me it is an art to a certain extent of combative strategy. And so I respected good fighters. Sugar Ray Robinson was probably, to me, and he was even before my time, but I watched clips on him over and over, the greatest pound for pound ever. Not Sugar Ray Leonard, Sugar Ray Robinson. But there's been a number of good fighters. And you get so excited about these guys that are like 8-0, and then they're 12-0, and then they're 20-0, and then they're 25-0, and it's like, this is incredible. And they're in their glory. And I didn't even really like Mike Tyson, but you had to, like, wow, the guy just crushes every opponent. And then their bodies start to slow, or they make mistakes out of the ring. And all of a sudden, there's a slip. And for like a fighter that I did like, a Holyfield, when you see him start to slow down and they're getting hit more because they can't react fast enough and their punches don't carry what they used to carry, and it's kind of heart-wrenching to watch those fights because you're rooting for them so much, and they just don't have it. And they keep, a lot of times, they keep coming back. Another comeback. And you're like, maybe it'll get a little better, this one. And then eventually, they get their brains scrambled so badly, they hang it up. But it's a sad decline, and it's with a lot of athletes. I mean, you quarterbacks do it sometimes, running backs do it sometimes. They're just not what they used to be. They're diminishing. And that's what I feel like, what I know to be true, happens with every worldly kingdom that is set up. I don't care if it's government or it's in your heart. It's diminishing in glory, and God's kingdom is ever increasing. You see, 1 John 2:17 kind of brings this truth home about worldly kingdoms. It says this, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So let's talk about God's kingdom. So how is it ever increasing in glory? Well, think of it in a covenantal sense. Think of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. The differences between those things. God made a covenant with Moses, right? Gave him the law, Mount Sinai. You guys obey this? Blessing. Disobey, curse. Punishment, destruction, wrath. We know that ultimately the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel just couldn't be overcome by them alone. They couldn't meet the requirement of the covenant. Yet God knew in his perfect knowledge and wisdom as his plans unfolded that this was going to bring in the one who could keep the covenant perfectly and ultimately bring glory to Jesus Christ, ever increasing. The glory of God's kingdom, as I said, is building. I want you to hear how Paul describes this shift in covenant brought upon by Jesus Christ, and how the glory, as much as it was back here, and as much as the Israelites could celebrate God's glory and victory and battles and fruitfulness and prosperity and kingdoms and everything else through obedience, they were always on the crash on the other side through breaking the covenant. Paul says that even in those glory days, when you think back at how God blessed you and how he parted seas for you and how he brought manna for you, those glory days, now let's compare them to the real glory days of Jesus Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 3. It's actually 7 through 11, so the notes are wrong, but it won't be on the screen. Paul says, now if the ministry of death, he's talking about the law, carved in letters on stone, came from such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face, remember that? Couldn't even look upon him because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, if there was glory back then, the ministry of righteousness was far exceeded in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The glory that surpasses, you could look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream when that rock came crashing into the feet, that rock that was not cut from human hands, not manufactured by human wisdom, destroys all the earthly kingdoms. What does it do then? The Bible says it grows into a mountain. Just a mountain? A big mountain? No, until it fills the earth. I think we can take heart, brothers and sisters in Christ. The glory of God's kingdom is building each and every day, regardless of the moral and ethical decline we see coming down around us. And you know why? And I've said it before. Because those who are true followers of Jesus Christ become brighter lights and saltier salt. Think about it. If it's getting darker, and you're just a candle in a bright room, when you start turning the lights off, all of a sudden that candle becomes real bright. Jesus gave every believer words of encouragement based on his coming kingdom. Mark 13, 26 through 27. Increasing glory, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Praise God. Praise God. Don't be deceived by the transient kingdoms of this world. They're all going to be wiped away. Yeah, but there's going to be no, not a trace. Not a trace is left. It's gone. You long for the day that God makes all things right, because we're witnessing a lot of pain. And some of you, very personal levels of pain, losses and depression, hopelessness, relational hurt, man, that's beyond. And then we look at our world and we're like, where are you, God? Look at what's happening in this country. Where are you? Yeah, think about that feeling, because now we see it all the time. It seems like on the news, you see somebody who, I don't know if they're necessarily innocent. Most of the time it is an innocent person, and they're out in a public setting, and a group doesn't like who they are or what they stand for, and first comes the verbal attacks and the jeering, and then eventually, a lot of times, these things end in violence, and this person starts to get physically assaulted. And that anger that burns inside you when you see that happen, especially if it's somebody who's innocent, a younger person or an older person, and groups of people, how mad do you get? And then, because you're sitting there going, do something, somebody, do something, we're the police. And then maybe you'll see, and I've seen a few of these cases, where you'll see a good Samaritan come in and stop it. And how good you feel when you see that happen. How relieved, how much you want to go up and just hug that person for stopping that. Now think of a God that's going to come and make all things right through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. How much are you going to want to jump and hug and latch on to Jesus? Are you a citizen of the kingdom that will be glorified beyond our comprehension or ability to grasp? It's a good question to be certain of when you walk out of here today. Second distinction of God's kingdom that should encourage us is that his kingdom possesses absolute authority. His plans unfold perfectly. Yeah, but there's a lot of things that, no, his plans unfold perfectly. What does absolute authority mean? Few reasons here, or ways to define. Absolute authority means he is the creator. Okay? Nobody else is a creator. I know I'm saying creator weird, because I want to emphasize T-O-R, not created or creation. He is the one and only creator. And in our story, Nebuchadnezzar's statue was obviously built by human hands. The created making creations. So if you really want to be confused, created creations. That's man trying to make something. And the created sinfulness, because we're all sinful, will always seek ways to be like God. I mean, it's from the fall. You can just go back. That's what it is. Tower of Babel. We all want to seek to have attributes of God. So does Satan, by the way. And guess what? Until somebody can tell me otherwise, because this is a rather new thought that came to me, I believe that Satan's obsession is to become a creator, and he can't. He so desperately wants to be like God in that way, and he'll never be because he's created. Satan will never be able to pull something out of nothing. And that's that same rebellious heart that we have when we want to create something in place of God. We want to be like God. Created's creations appeal to the flesh first with self-centered motivation. So, when we read that that rock or that stone was not cut by human hands, take note of that. Unlike the statue. And let's talk about that stone for just a second. You know, in your bulletin, that artwork, that graphic, it just looks like a brown blob heading smeared on the page, doesn't it? I mean, well, what is a rock? Go pick up a rock. Yippee. If you're a geologist, you might get excited about it. But a rock? Who cares? A stone, unless it's a gem or something, a stone is not amazing in appearance, is it? Like gold or silver or bronze. What about Jesus' birth? Pretty humble, not earth-shattering. Kind of like a rock. A stone is cut from an existing mountain that ultimately grows into a mountain that fills the earth. Huh, that's interesting. The Word became flesh. He came from God. Peace of God. He is God. Dealing a crushing blow to the prince of this world by his resurrection. And finally, a stone is something that every one of us can identify with and yet can't be created without artificial means by humans. We all know what a stone, if I hold up a rock, you know what it is. We recognize it. Can you make one? Make it. Go. You can't have any tools. Just make a rock for me. You can't. Somebody's going to come to me after the service and say, wait, Dave, you forgot about this. Something we can all identify with, yet we can't create. Jesus was something we could all identify with in his humanity, but nothing we can understand in being fully God at the same time. Possessing absolute authority means creator, and it also means your plans are unstoppable. The rock grows into a mountain, eventually fills the earth. Well, does that mean it happens during times of trials and pain and suffering? And absolutely. When you think of trial and pains and suffering in the Bible, you think of a character. Who do you think of? Job. Everybody, poor Job. And yet God's glory is ever increasing. And how would Job ever see that, man? Look what God allowed to happen to him. Well, read what Job says in 42:2. These are Job's words after all this stuff. He says this, I know that you, God, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Yeah, but your family was wiped out, Job. His plans cannot be thwarted. All your wealth is gone, man. His plans cannot be thwarted. You got sin in your life that led to this, Job. His plans cannot be thwarted. The New Living Translation says, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. And that may sound like an authoritarian or totalitarian mentality that should drive fear, and to a certain extent it should, but his plans for you can't be thwarted. If you're a child of his, no one can pluck you from his hand. His plans cannot be thwarted. They're unstoppable. The gospel will be taken to the ends of the earth. And on just one simple example, what seems and is, frankly, one of the most utilized tools for evil and darkness, called the internet has also been used to rapidly spread the gospel in no other way possible. Absolute authority, you're a creator, you have unstoppable plans, and finally it means you're the King of Kings. You just are, capital K, capital K. Think about our story. The most powerful pagan king in the world is lying on the floor worshiping an exile, a prisoner. Oh, you're worthy, man. Can you imagine sitting there, you're one of Nebuchadnezzar's chief counselors? Get up! You're the king for crying out loud. He's bowing down. Funny how God can do that. Just to remind you I'm in control, watch this. God gave Nebuchadnezzar, we're told in the Bible, the most glorious earthly kingdom that's known, only to have him take a knee to the true King of Kings. Kind of brings a verse to mention, doesn't it? Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Yeah, but I don't know. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You kneel in submission or you kneel in judgment. As King of Kings, he's going to conquer all. We notice the statue fell. We notice that nothing was left. The spirit, the very spirit of Babylon will fall. Take heart. We're going to go into a year that could have some very interesting things where people can just come unglued, okay? And Babylon will be in all its glory, perhaps. I pray not. But Babylon fell back then. It fell in his dream. It fell physically. Babylon, the Babylons of today will fall. The Babylons of tomorrow will fall. I want you to look at Revelation 18, 1 through 2. John, what an incredible seat he had in this movie theater. John says, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. It's ever increasing. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great." You keep reading down to verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it in the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, this great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Praise God. Absolute authority is just another way of saying a total sovereignty. And as I said before, we can get discouraged when we look around our world today and see the evil that's running amok. Rest assured, God's in control. Rest assured, his plans are coming to fruition perfectly, exactly the way he ordained them. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, I think God reminds us every day. Sometimes we just don't take the time to notice it. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you haven't noticed it. Now, God sends reminders all the time. Some of those reminders can come simply in committing to a time of prayer and in his word every single day. He'll remind you he's in control. This book will consume you. Sometimes it's witnessing other people's actions, like grace being poured out from one spouse to another that absolutely should not be poured out. Where the unthinkable's been done, and yet grace is being extended, and I don't have words for that. And it's so easy to say, why are you doing that? Don't do that. They don't deserve it. Shut up, Dave. When I see that happen, man, it's a reminder. God's in control. He's so in control. When I see a life that's been turned around, an addiction that's been kicked like that, when I see others that are being drawn to the saving grace of Jesus and then making that public in baptism, he's reminding us he's in control. Today, worldly kingdoms are still crashing all around because of the stone. And make no mistake about it, that work is going to continue until he comes in full glory. Through our Lord's infinite wisdom, he exercises his absolute authority to increasingly bring glory to his kingdom. And as a child of God, you're part of that. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you reveal so many things to us, and what we may see as just a story on the surface, or perhaps there's trivial truths to that, and I know them all. Thank you for the complexity and depth of your word that, as the Bible says, cuts to our hearts. Thank you for your grace and your forgiveness and your mercy that brings healing through repentance and submission. We give all these things to you today, God. In Jesus' name, amen.